We turn in the Word to Daniel chapter 12 and then 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let's hear the Word read. Let's stand together. Daniel chapter 12, a prophecy of the end of all things, particularly with reference to those who sleep and will rise again. Hear the word of the Lord. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Now we turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to read from verse 13 to the end of the chapter. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. For another week, we return to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And the grand themes of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been studying this, and I have been reminding you week after week that there is a certain theme. A theme that grows as a sort of crescendo through the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. A particular theme with many details, and that is the certainty of the return of the King, our Lord Jesus Christ. And that this certainty is central to a Christian's thinking and life. That Jesus is coming, and that changes everything. Everything about the way you live, think, and walk before God changes your thinking, but more than just your thinking, it changes your heart, your emotions. It changes everything. We've seen in this book that from the very beginning, after when Paul described the Thessalonian believers, he described a Christian using these words, that they are those who turn from idols to serve the living and true God and wait for His Son from heaven, even Jesus whom He raised from the dead, who saves us from the wrath to come. Chapter 1 and verse 10. The theme goes on. Paul's anticipating the second coming. He does all through his letters, particularly as he thinks about the day that he will stand before Christ together with those whom he has preached to. He says to the Ephesian elders in Acts that he did not shrink back from telling the whole counsel of God that the blood of no man would be on his hands because he preached the whole counsel of God. He knew that there would be a day of judgment, and he had to speak the truth about that day, plainly, clearly, boldly. He also longed for that day because he was excited that in that day, in a beautiful way, he would see the fruits of his labors, and he longed to present everyone that he had ministered to, as it were, to Jesus Christ as the final fruits of his apostolic ministry. Paul lived and ministered longing for that day. When we read his writings, he has an intense desire for one of two things. He doesn't know which one's going to happen. He writes to the Philippians, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. To depart and be with Christ is far better." He has a powerful inner longing to see Jesus, to be with him where he is. Maybe if he would die, it would be immediately passing into like the thief on the cross. "Today you will be with me in paradise," Jesus said. Or maybe it would be that he would be out there still living on that great day. We know that by the end of his ministry, as you keep reading through his life, he comes to the clear conclusion that he will die. And that's the way he will go to see Jesus, before the second coming. But there was an aim, a longing. The compass is set for the apostle. He wants to be where Jesus is. He wants to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Like the apostle John, he wants and longs for that day when we shall see him and be like him as he is. These are the grand themes that we are studying today. Now we're doing this study today, and in the next weeks, the tone will change a little bit. The second coming of Jesus should have two effects for humanity. The one is comfort for the believer. The other is the warning to the unrepentant. And we're still in the section in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where Paul is preaching comfort to the believer. The context is a ministry of encouragement and comfort. He has been dealing in this section, and last week we looked at verses 13 and 14, with a defect in the understanding of this church. And we need to have a quick review of this defect, because the verses we're about to study are really, you can't separate the thought between verses 13 and 14 and verses 15 through 18. It's all one thought. And what we did last week is we looked at the kernel of the thought, and this week we're going to look at the details. We looked at the overarching comfort, but we're going to see that the comfort that Paul was preaching to the church at Thessalonica was not just a general idea of a resurrection, a general idea of a future life with Jesus Christ. But in verses 15 through 17 in particular, the comfort is rooted in the divine revelation of the details of the glory of the second coming of Jesus. What was the defect? The defect is, it appears that there were some who knew that Jesus was coming again. We know that from chapter 5. "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." So they knew Jesus was coming. But it appears that some were not clear on this question. This is a bit of review. What if I die before he comes? Then I won't see it. And Paul says, no, you need to know what the Lord has given to me and taught me. It's not useless to believe in Jesus and die before his coming. The defect really here is a defect that still is in our age. We talked a little bit about last week that death is the final end, that when you go flatline, your body goes to the dust, and it's over, over, over. You are simply a material being. It's what a lot of people in our present day want to believe. Paradoxically, the same world wants to believe in a heaven. The same unbelieving world who doesn't want to accept Jesus calls what comes next the terrifying abyss that awaits us all. And the same unbelieving world, going to a funeral, for some reason, weeps and does not know why the heart is broken when you lay a loved one in the grave. The result of this kind of defective thinking is hopeless grief. Runaway emotions not tethered to biblical truth that crush the soul. And Paul has been saying to the Thessalonians, you're to be different from the world. I do not want you to be ignorant. concerning those who have fallen asleep. Don't be ignorant concerning those who have already died in Christ. That beautiful phrase we looked at last time, have fallen asleep. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. I don't want you to be overrun by those emotions without any foundation of truth through which you might have hope in the face of grief. This is not how a Christian is to grieve. My aim, Paul says, is to make you different from the world, particularly at your funerals. He's talking about dying. Now, I haven't emphasized this much in the last weeks, but perhaps one of the reasons they're dying is because of persecution. Perhaps one of the reasons they're laying loved ones to rest is because we know that Paul was driven out of this city with great violence. We know that to embrace Jesus Christ in Thessalonica at the beginning might mean the cost of losing your livelihood, your home, your business, and maybe your life. Paul says, you don't need uncontrolled grief when you lay your loved ones to rest. Recall that for the apostle, truth shapes emotions. You have to get this. The world says that emotions validate truth. A lot of evangelicals today believe that you chase an emotional experience, a mountaintop experience, that you need to have in order that the truth of the gospel would be validated. Paul says something very different. Verse 14. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Objective truth in history. And because of that, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. We believe in an objective gospel. A Jesus who triumphed in history at the cross and the empty tomb. And because we believe this, we also believe, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, the two are intimately connected. If you don't have the resurrection of Jesus, you don't have the resurrection of the dead. He said, if you don't believe in the resurrection of dead, you might as well not believe in the resurrection of Jesus. The two are intimately connected. They can't be separated. He says, we believe in Jesus who died and rose again. We believe in someone who in our place, not dependent on any of our works. The truth of what he did, not measured by the depth of your present emotion. We believe in a Jesus who died and rose again. And in trusting in him, we know that God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. But the beauty of this text is that, again, Paul doesn't just stop with a generic description. But in verses 15 through 17, where we're going to dig in now, he says, now let me tell you exactly how that's going to happen. Here are the truths, the HD, the 4K, brilliant, crisp, sharp truths concerning this fact that God will bring with Jesus those who sleep in Jesus. How's that going to work out in history? What is going to happen? How are the people at whose funerals we were weeping, how are they going to see Jesus? How is it that they're not going to miss out on what we who live will see? How is this going to work? How is it going to happen? And the Apostle Paul now goes on to teach the details of the second coming of Christ with the point of comforting the people of God. Again, truth shapes emotions. And here the intent of Paul's detailed teaching, you have to remember this, is to equip your mind so that your emotions might be shaped by truth. That you would have not sorrow without hope, but Christian hope. That when you experience the emotions of grief, which the world, Plutarch last week, I quoted him, the world says are the most cruel of all, that you would know that there are truths so powerful, so distinct, so clear, and so strong, that you can be at a graveside and face the last enemy and not sorrow without hope. What are the details? The truths that shape Christian emotions are detailed here. Again, it's best to understand yourself. Think of yourself. You've all probably been to a funeral. In our age, compared to ages past, we have a lot less funerals and a lot less tragic funerals. But we have them still. And if you've been at a graveside, that's where Paul's addressing you in this letter when you're there. when the tears are streaming, and when the pain of grief is coming, you believe that God, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, comforts us in our afflictions. You believe that He does that. The question here is, how is He going to do it? How does He do it? He does it by His Word and Spirit. Jesus said to His disciples in John chapter 16, He reminds us that the way that we are comforted in our griefs is, well, the way is we're comforted in our griefs is revealed by the Lord again and again. Jesus said, I am now going to go away to Him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? So He's saying He's leaving. Before He leaves, He's talking about the time between His ascension and His second coming. Because I've said to these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. It's the upper room. Jesus is talking to His disciples. He says, I'm leaving, and when I'm gone, you're going to be sad. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send Him to you, the Holy Spirit. But when the Helper, back to verse chapter 14, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send me in my name, comes, He will teach you all things. And then this important phrase, bring to remembrance all things that I have said to you. So the Holy Spirit, in your grief when I'm gone, will remind you of my teaching to take away the grief. That's how the comfort will happen. He will take the Word, you'll remember truth, and He will impress the truth of that Word on your hearts, and He will comfort you. Here's the truths that reshape your grief. Verse 15 to 17, the details of our purchased salvation. I said a moment ago that God fortifies our hearts with truth strong and powerful enough to reshape your most powerful and overwhelming emotions. It is undeniable that what we're about to study are those kind of truths. Verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord. It's a preamble that emphasizes the apostolic certainty of what He is about to say. He is saying that this is the direct teaching or revelation of Jesus Christ. He's saying this with apostolic authority. He is saying that what He is about to teach to give comfort didn't come from Him, comes directly from Jesus who's coming again. There are some texts, for example, Matthew chapter 24, that give an outline that's similar to what Paul says here. Not the exact same events with all the same details. It's a broader view, but let me read you, for example, what Jesus taught His disciples. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and glory. He will send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from the one end of heaven to the other. Again in verses 40 and 41. And two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know the hour the Lord is coming. Perhaps Paul here is reflecting on the apostolic teaching that has been received by Peter, James, and John and the other disciples, or perhaps it was when Christ Himself taught Paul. We read of that in Galatians chapter 1. But it's clear that Paul is saying here that this is the word of the Lord. In other words, this comes from Jesus Christ our Lord. Then he makes a statement in the next section of verse 15 that corrects the defect. The defect was, what about those who die before Jesus comes? Will they miss the second coming? We who are alive and remain till the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. So he's saying, if you're alive when Jesus comes, you are not going to get in the head of the line, and those who are in the grave miss anything of the glory of that coming. So that's not going to happen. And he uses a word here, parousia, for the coming of the Lord. And he's using that word, he's saying, when the royal procession of the Son of Man comes from heaven to earth, if you're alive, you will have the same experience of that glory as those who have already died. By no means will those who are alive now precede those who are already asleep. The coming of the Lord. The experiences of these two different groups, believers who have died and believers who are still alive, will not differ. The rest of the text explains how both groups will share equally in the glory of the coming of Jesus. Now that coming is described in verses 16 and 17. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven. Acts chapter 1. The angel to the disciples. Why do you stand here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus will come on the clouds from glory. Words fail us to describe the staggering power, the truth, that the Lord Himself will descend. Jesus Christ in the flesh. It's prophesied all through the Old Testament. Jesus taught it again and again in His own ministry, reminding us that He was going to heaven to prepare a place for us, and then He was coming again on the clouds from glory. Mark 4:13 and 26. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. John 14 and verse 1. Jesus says, I'm going to my Father's house to prepare a place for you. But He says, if I go and prepare a place for you, verse 3, I will come again and receive you to myself. The flesh and blood, Jesus, is saying, I'm leaving, but I'm coming back. And when I come back, it's going to be with power and glory. Acts chapter 1, I just quoted 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. The same grand truth He repeats again and again, particularly to this church. When He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints, to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. When He comes in that day. Revelation 1 and verse 7 is another staggering description of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Behold, He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him, even they who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Even so, amen. The Lord Himself will descend from heaven. Every eye will see Him, and the glorified, regnant, reigning Lord of the universe will appear in the flesh, the God-man, at the end of history. We read it in Daniel. We read it in Malachi. The Lord will suddenly come to His temple. He will rend the heavens and come down and visit His people. And it's not only a general description of His coming, but now keep reading the text, a specific description of the noise that accompanies that coming. He will descend from heaven with three things. First, with a shout or a cry of command. Now you have to understand that the three noises that are described accompanying the second coming of Jesus have an effect. And the effect will be that those who are dead in Christ will rise first. And so there's a connection in your mind. When you remember Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus, what did He say? Lazarus, come forth. But now at the last day, there will be the thundering command of the Son of Man, accompanied by the voice of an archangel, the announcement of the angelic host that Jesus is coming. And now we get a picture of what's happening. We pull together Matthew chapter 24 and Mark chapter 13 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We have the arrival of Jesus Christ together with an innumerable company of angels, where the cry of divine command echoes across the earth, every eye will see Him, and the archangels are announcing the coming at the same time. In Revelation chapter 5, the thousands upon thousands, even 10,000 times 10,000 around the throne, their prayers are described like thunder. Then the third sound, with the trumpet of God. Now, this is not, you know, the trumpet in the band. This is the royal trumpet of divine announcement that has already sounded in human history. It sounded at Sinai. Long blasts of the trumpet. The cloud covered the mountain. And the Lord spoke. Spoken of by the prophet Joel, the trumpet in the last day. Zechariah chapter 9, the trumpet in the last day. Exodus chapter 19, Sinai, again and again. The long blast of the trumpet of God. And we pull together all the scriptures. What you have here is dramatic, infinitely powerful, blindingly glorious, thundering with the shout of command, the shout of the archangel, and the sound of the trumpets as Jesus streams from heaven to earth, breaking into our present existence with all of his power and glory and the armies of heaven. Now, Paul says, if you die before that happens, you won't miss it. Why? Verse 16b. Because these sounds, as they echo around the globe, will bring forth the resurrection of the dead. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. What will happen? All believers in Jesus Christ, Abraham, Noah, Moses, Peter, James, John, perhaps your own believing family members who are already in the grave, the martyr throng, whose bodies rest in the grave. Miraculously, all of those resurrected, the resurrection of the just, to participate in the second coming, body and soul, together with those who live. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, some people ask, well, what will happen? The resurrection brings the glorious new body. What will happen to those who live? Well, we have a resurrection body. Paul says, at the sound of that trumpet, we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, in a moment. And suddenly, there will be the entire church from every age and place, everyone who has ever placed faith in Jesus Christ, we who believe, will be gathered together as one. And then a staggering thing is described. It's greatest of all family reunions. Then we, and here's the text, caught up together with them. This has the idea of snatched up by another power to meet Jesus Christ in the air. These things should change everything for you. What you have here described is the heavenly procession of the reigning Jesus Christ with his holy angels. In the ancient days, when a military conqueror would come back to his hometown, what would happen? He'd come at the head of his army. And the people in the city would go streaming out to meet him. That's the picture we have here. With bodies like the glorified Christ that ascended, there's a mystery here. In the clouds are not insignificant. It was a cloud on Sinai. It's a cloud in Leviticus chapter 16, the Day of Atonement. There's clouds mentioned in Daniel 7 and Daniel 12. There's a cloud at the Mount of Transfiguration. This is the meeting place of humanity and God. In the air. Better than Moses on Sinai. Better than the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus face to face with all of his people. By divine supernatural power. Changed at the sound of the trumpet. By the way, if your friends ask you, do you believe in the rapture? Your answer should be yes. Now, I'm not going to go down rabbit trail of premillennialism, amillennialism, and postmillennialism. Needless to say, this doctrine has nothing to do with all of that discussion. There is a clear taught doctrine of a general resurrection and believers of every age meeting Jesus Christ in the air here in the Scriptures.
God for us, appearing visibly. Job's confession, my eyes shall see him and not another. In my flesh I will see God. Angels, glory, power. He will wipe away every tear from your eyes. He will vanquish death and all injustice completely. And he will show his glory. And what's Paul's conclusion? This event will be the beginning of never-ending glory. And thus, in this manner, we will always be with the Lord. From that point onward, never again a separation. This is the moment that we will meet Jesus. I was thinking about this sermon this week, and I was thinking, how do you illustrate? I was thinking, what things are powerful and glorious? What things make us stand back and take notice? And some of them are thunderstorms and tsunamis and hurricanes and volcanoes. I was thinking about every natural power in the universe. Think of a supernova. But every one of these just fails. What's being described here in this text is that the Word who was in the beginning, who was with God and who was God, through whom the worlds were made, who died and rose again for us, he will appear with all the glory of the triune God. And he will appear to take us home. These are staggering truths. So how should you be living? Filling out a lesson from last week about your emotions. Paul's intention in relating these details is to transform Christian grief. To take it from hopeless to hopeful, from bleak to glory. How does God do this? The Word wants you to think. God in His Word is teaching you to think about ultimate realities. About the fact, there's a tree of possible events. You're either going to die and be in a grave, or you're going to be alive when Jesus comes. And this is what will happen. Think about these things. Satan doesn't want you to think about anything beyond today. Well, maybe a little bit. He'd be happy if you were planning your vacation or trying to grow your retirement, or probably even if you were picking your funeral plot. But he doesn't want you to think about Jesus coming or eternity. The world doesn't want you to think about it. By nature, you don't want to think about it. The Bible says, think about ultimate realities and the future as revealed by God. Satan is actually terrified that you and I would really grab hold of this text. Why? Because when believers do, he controls by fear. The gospel gives you a liberty and a boldness. If you grab hold of this, it doesn't matter if you live or die. You are the Lord's. It doesn't matter if you're persecuted for righteousness' sake or if you live in peace and prosperity. It doesn't matter if one of your loved ones dies. It matters because there's grief. I'm not saying it doesn't matter at all. What I'm saying is that ultimately, there's this grand set of promises that have been purchased by Jesus Christ who died and rose again, which means that the ultimate destiny of the believer can never be taken away. Never. And that is the foundation for biblical emotions. This is how God can take away our fears and our griefs. He takes His Word and plants it in your heart. By the ministry of His Spirit, causes you to remember it so that at the next time you're at the graveside of a believing friend or family member, you will remember that the Lord Himself will descend with a shout. One day there will be the voice of an archangel. And then, sound of a trumpet. Then the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive will be gathered together with them in the air to meet the Lord. And then, we will never leave our Savior again. So death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? That's what we think. Consciously and clearly about ultimate heavenly realities.
and this steadies our hearts. It lays a foundation for inward peace. A warning here against what I call low horizon Christianity. You know, some people put blinders on horses. Why? So they look straight ahead and they don't get distracted. Sometimes we live as Christians with blinders that are just looking straight down, basically at our feet. And sometimes we bear witness to this by the way we talk, think, and act. All you hear, sometimes even from a fellow believer, or sometimes from you, is a long list of life's troubles and sorrows. Misery. Nothing is good enough. Church isn't good enough. Life isn't good enough. Family isn't good enough. My spouse, business, government. And it's true. It's not what it should be. We already know that. Live in a fallen world. You ever out there on one of those days when it's pretty cloudy, even a little bit dark, and there's one of those little holes in the clouds and you see the rays of the sun shining through? You ever see one of those days? I mean, I can't help but notice them. For some reason, we're just drawn to that. That little patch in the clouds where there's glory shining through. And when I see that, there's something inside of me, and I think instinctively that the created reality, all of Revelation is meant to work together. There's clouds and there's glory streaming through. There's some little tiny foreshadowing of what we're reading about in this text. One of my daughters years ago was walking around our house. I think I've told you this story. And we had been reading about these things. And she was maybe 4 or 5 years old. And she was just thinking quietly. And I said, "What are you thinking about, girl?" She said, "Well, I'm just listening. I'm listening for the sound of the trumpet. Because you told us, Dad, that there's going to be voice, sound of an archangel, sound of a trumpet. I'm waiting for greater things." Listening. Paul's instructions to the church are, listen. No low horizon Christianity where your present troubles are all that you talk or think about. But look up. They're persecuted and dying for the faith. Possibly here. They're persecuted for sure. Paul says, here's the word. Think about this. Verse 18, talk to each other about this. Expand your horizons. Think about the resurrection. Think about the day that you'll meet Jesus Christ in the air. Comfort each other with these words. Think about your present privileges. In Christ, you're seated in the heavenlies now. This is already yours because He died and rose again. This kind of spirit-enabled embrace of the Word of God has the power to reorient the totality of your present existence. Think much more about the moment that you will meet Jesus Christ. Think about it whether you're old or young. Whether you're tomorrow. Or maybe Jesus will come in your lifetime. Because it doesn't make a difference. It's going to be one experience for all believers. Those who have fallen asleep and those who are alive. Think about these things. One single glorious experience for the whole church in one moment. We will forever be with the Lord. And then think about one more thing. Back to verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, all this is true. There's a connection here. This is all true and sure because of the one who did it first for us, Jesus Christ. The basis of future glory is rooted in His past accomplishments. It's finished. You place your trust in Him. Listen carefully. If you haven't this morning, listen doubly carefully. You place your trust in Him. You will meet Him in the air. And He will never leave you or forsake you. Let's pray. Lord our God, we pray for grace again to trust our Savior, to run to Him for forgiveness, remembering His cross, to trust Him for life beyond the grave, and one day making all things new. Lord, to long for that day and to think about it much and to learn by your grace to quiet our pounding hearts. Lord, to submit our griefs to greater truths that we might receive the ministry of your Spirit and live as those who are already citizens of heaven, from which we eagerly await a Savior. We pray, help us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Sing together, "Lo, He Comes with Clouds Descending." It's an insert, a handout. It's a great hymn by Charles Wesley and John Sinek about the second coming of Jesus. Let's stand to sing.